Well, good evening. It's so good to be with each and every single one of you tonight. Whether this, like Richard said, whether this is someplace that's entirely new for you or whether you are here quite regularly, we always celebrate when we come and we worship, because in that, and I say this a lot on Thursday night in our young adult worship community, when we talk about the importance of worship, when we talk about the importance of coming together, why we gather here each and every single week, because when you sing songs of worship, when we're engaged in that, Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the word of God proclaimed, that when God's word goes out, something happens. And so whether you've known it tonight or not, while you sing in worship, proclaiming God's word through song, you are creating faith in the person who's next to you. Even if you're a terrible singer. I mean, that's hope for some of you. Where the person next to you is like, quit singing so loud. You're like, well, I'm just creating faith in you, and I just take my job really seriously. And I'm like the car rock star for myself. Like, when no one else is in the car with me, I just let it go. And so when I come to worship, like, it gives me an excuse to just, like, make a holy racket. So, but for me, to hear people sing together, for me, it's one of the most awe-inspiring moments of each and every single week for me. It moves me. It brings me to tears at times. Not just because it sounds so good, because there's inevitably a part in it that can feel something change. Where I'm reminded that there is a God who's at work. It's important to remember that. It's important to be told that from time to time. So I think sometimes we come and maybe we feel like nothing's new. We'll be assured that just now, as you heard those words being sung by people up here and people next to you, there's newness happening in you right now. That's the promise of God. It's good. Thank you for being here. Thank you for always coming to worship. Means a lot. Means a lot to be a part of God's family. But as we come here tonight, I'm also reminded that the seasons have changed since we were here last together. Last weekend, it was super warm, and so it kind of inside of my own heart, I start to think to myself, man, I just want it to be fall. It's not that I don't love summer. I absolutely love summer. I love warm weather. I love the fact that it is light later in the day. But there's also a part of that that makes me feel incredibly insecure. And the reason it makes me feel insecure is because if it was my choice, I would have everybody go to bed at 9:30 at night and wake up at 5 in the morning. I'm just no fun. I'm really not at all. And in the summer, when it's light late, I have to deal with the reality that I'm the guy who goes to sleep when it's still light outside. And there are times where my friends will shoot me a text and they'll be, hey, what's going on? I'm like, I'm just going to bed. And they're like, yeah, it's 8:50 right now. I mean, you have to wait an hour and 10 minutes before the local news comes on. My parents stay up later than I do, and they're in their 70s. That's embarrassing. So when we get to fall, I start to feel better about myself. And I start to feel like I can, you know, legitimately give reason why I'm actually going to bed. And it also, not only that, it gives me a reason to do what my wife and I love to do more than anything else, is to put the kids to bed early and have our time at the end of the day. And those of you who are parents with young kids, you know what I'm talking about. There are days where I look at my wife and it's like 4:30 and I'm like, can we put them to bed yet? I mean, I love them dearly. I really do. But there are those days where you're just like, I just want to have an adult conversation with you. I don't have to wipe my wife's nose ever. It'd be weird if I did. And so there are times where I just want to get the kids to bed. And one of the things that my wife and I love to do more than anything else, in the summer we like to be outside, we like to be with our neighbors, we like to do that whole thing. But what both of us are homebodies. I mean, incredible homebodies. We love to be at home, and when the kids go to bed, we have a few select shows that kick off in the fall. And when those shows come on, it gives us an excuse to sit in front of the TV and be absolute couch potatoes, and we'll own it. And the kids will be in bed, we'll get in front of the TV, we'll be getting ready to watch our shows, my wife will grab a healthy snack, I'll grab my bowl of ice cream, because that's just me. I've already dealt with that in my own mind. I rationalize it. It's just once a day. Sometimes two if I feel really good about myself. But, you know, you draw lines. And then we start to watch our show. And the shows that we watch, we don't love dramas. We don't love comedy shows, sitcoms, things like that. What my wife and I love to watch more than anything else is we have about three shows. Survivor, Amazing Race, and Biggest Loser. We geek out on those things. And the reason we love those shows so much is it gives us somebody to follow. We love that, and I know that there's a production value, and I know that there are things that are going on behind the scenes in those shows that really aren't the truth, and I'd like to hide behind the veil that it all is true, but we love to watch the seasons develop and watch these real people encountering real situations and dealing with real emotions and just see what's going to play out and how it's going to happen and to watch the journey that they find themselves on. And to see what's going on behind, what took place before they got on the show. And you find out things about their past and things about their families. We really just like the opportunity to follow. To be involved in it. To feel as if we get a little bit of a window to what's truly going on. But the problem with this is as this season, these shows kick off, is it's also, as a sports fan, the most wonderful time of the year. Because it's baseball season, it's football season, it's preseason hockey, it's preseason basketball. I mean, it is a sports lover's paradise. So my wife and I will get ready, we'll watch the show, but inevitably, I also need to have my phone right there so I can have my ESPN app out, and I have an alert for every game that's going on that night. So anytime it's a close game, anytime somebody scores a touchdown, whatever it is, I get an alert. And so then I pick up my phone, and as soon as I pick up my phone, I watch it, and my wife will say, "Are you paying attention to the show?" And I'm like, "What did you just say?" And she said, no, put the phone down. I'm like, "No, but I want to follow the scores. I need to know what's going on." As if somehow my life is going to end if I don't get the score instantaneously. But Pandora's box has been opened for that in me, and so I need to have real-time updates on it. And I think about my dad's dad, my grandpa, never knew him. He died before I was born. But my dad's dad was born in 1887. And I think about the fact of what he would have thought about the world we live in today. Now, this isn't an indictment on any of the social media we have, the instant news that we have. It's all wonderful. It's all good. But sometimes it becomes such a focus in our lives that we get just glued to it and our life doesn't exist outside of it. And heaven forbid, my grandpa had to wait for the news to come to him rather than always going to the news. But I think there's a part of it where we want to live vicariously. And we follow these things. And we follow these things and we follow these people so closely because we want to know what's going on. And we want to get a glimpse of something that we might feel is better than our own life. It's what the whole premise of Facebook and Twitter is. And don't mishear me. I don't think any of these things are bad or wrong until they become the things that drive our lives. Because they do at points. But sometimes we get so focused on following other people that we don't really know who we are anymore. Or we think about all the things that we aren't. Think about when I was a little kid. There was a TV show, you might remember it. There was a TV show done by Robin Leach. It was Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Do you remember this one? At the end of every show, that Robin Leach would say, "May you have champagne wishes and caviar dreams." And you'd get a glimpse each episode, 30 minutes, you'd get a glimpse of somebody who was rich and famous. You'd get a glimpse of their life, of their lifestyle. And this tagline at the end of the show would say, "Someday, maybe you could have a dream that life might be like this for you." But it was this thing that would allow us to see everything that we don't have and everything that somebody else has. As if somehow our lives are deficient or our lives don't count as much or aren't as interesting. not just two generations ago with Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, but a generation ago on MTV, they had a TV show called Cribs, where they would go to a celebrity's house, and you'd see their bedroom, their TV room, you'd see their bathroom, you'd see their living room, you'd see their garage, where they had like 15 cars, and you'd find yourself watching the show, and you'd say, oh, if only I could have life like that, then my life would be so good. The reality that I experience would be so much fuller than it is right now. We follow these things and we pay attention to these things and we spend so much time looking at our lives through the lens of not being quite good enough or somehow not having enough. Or we follow Facebook and we follow Twitter, we follow celebrities and see all the things that they have that we don't have. Or maybe it's even more dangerous when we start to follow our peers, the people who are around us, and we convince ourselves that somehow our lives aren't good enough or aren't as good. We get all of these posts that happen that give a snapshot of something that happened at one moment in one person's day. And all of a sudden we paint a picture that says that must be their reality 24 hours a day. And there's this aspect, I think, that creeps into each and every single one of our lives, if we're not careful, that we start to tell ourselves that maybe our lives are less than other people's lives. There's something about us that we haven't truly arrived. Or maybe there's something that's to be desired. And if only I had this, or if only my life was like this person's or that person's, then truly I would find what it is I'm really looking for in my own life. And it becomes a chase. It becomes something that we pursue more than anything else. And it becomes endless, and it becomes exhausting, doesn't it? We live a life that's almost in constant comparison that never allows us to be still and to take time to be thankful for who we are and for what we have. We get trapped thinking that somehow the less than is the only thing that we know in life. That's why what we're talking about tonight is such, for me, so important. So important, yet at the same time is somewhat misunderstood. We're continuing this series that's going to be 9 weeks long. We're in week two of it. And the series that we're doing is a series called The Jesus Tour, where we're literally looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we're looking at the stories, the accounts of Jesus' life, and we're looking, what are the steps that he took? What are the places in which he visited, where he lived? Who are the people he interacted with? What are the things he said? What are the big events that happened that were chronicled in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And what did that mean for the people who were living at that time? But more importantly, what does that mean for us today, if it means anything, it does. But where's the intersection between what Jesus said and did and the life that we live today? Who is Jesus and what does it matter for me? I think sometimes we say, well, it doesn't matter for much. So last week, in the first week, we looked at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Very beginning of Mark's gospel, where Jesus goes to the River Jordan, where there's a guy by the name of John the Baptist who'd been sent by God, to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And John is in the River Jordan and he's baptizing people. He's baptizing them into the repentance of the forgiveness of sins so that when the Lord comes, they won't miss it. He literally calls them to turn around. And so Jesus comes to the River Jordan, and as Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, as Jesus ascends out of the waters of baptism, that the heavens literally are torn open, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And it comes into him, and Jesus hears this booming voice of his Father in heaven from God that says, "This is my dearly beloved Son, in whom I take great joy." Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the heavens being torn open, the Spirit comes to each and every single one of us, so that we can know that God says the same thing to you and to me. That you're my child, who I love more than anything else in this world, and I find joy in you. And immediately after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit compels him to go into the wilderness or go into the desert. And for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus is in the desert and he's being tested and tempted by Satan, by the devil, in every way, shape, or form. He's tempted by his hunger. He's tempted with greed, with power. And in every way, he uses his relationship with God to give him the strength and the courage to walk through those temptations and to come out of the wilderness, to come out of that desert experience. And as Jesus exits the wilderness, Jesus comes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a region where he was from. You could say in a sense that Jesus literally is coming home in this scene. And as Jesus comes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, we hear the gospel text that was read to us just a short time ago, where in this experience, Jesus calls his first disciples. Jesus calls them, and he calls them to follow them, to become disciples, to literally live a life of discipleship. But I think sometimes we hear that word, to follow Jesus, or to be a disciple, and I think that that word has so much baggage for each and every single one of us. That maybe at some point in our life, somebody told us that if you really are truly a follower of Jesus, then you need to do these things. We use these if-then statements. If you believe and if you follow, then your life will look like this, or your behaviors will look like this. Or if you truly get into discipleship, then your life will have these characteristics. And we don't make it about a gift at all. We don't make it about any kind of life that's full or rich. We make it about a bunch of rules that we have to abide by. And if we don't, then truly our true colors will be shown. And from the time of Jesus till now, people have kind of tried to come up. They put the cart in front of the horse, and they come up with all of these methods and forms of discipleship to say, these are the things that you have to do to truly love Jesus Christ. But that's not what Jesus is saying to these people. That's not what Jesus is doing when he comes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That discipleship, following Jesus, it's not a list of behaviors that you must do. Truly, it's an invitation to a greater life. It's an invitation to a life that you could never imagine, where you no longer feel as if you are less than any longer. It's interesting. I think this is absolutely fascinating. Jesus wasn't the first person who had disciples. There were disciples of other people during Jesus' time. And the process of discipleship is really important to understand as we hear the power of what Jesus invites these people, the life he invites them into. If you can imagine, in Jesus' time, Jewish boys, when they're about 4 or 5 years of age, I think about our son is 4 years of age, and we're trying to teach him to stay at the table during the entire time that we're eating dinner. In Jesus' day, they're learning the first 5 books of the Old Testament. My goodness. At 4 or 5 years of age, Jewish children would be taught the scriptures, the law, the Torah. First 5 books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's literally meant the pathway. And they would be taught all of God's laws and the life that God had called them to live. And if you can imagine, starting this at 4 or 5 years of age, by the time these children were 9 or 10, some of them would have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. They would know it word for word. So those children who were considered to be the best students, the one who had the greatest handle on the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the best of these students would be chosen to continue on in their studies. The other students, the ones who weren't chosen, were told to go back to their homes to do the work of their family. They were less than. But the ones who were the best continued on in their study, and they continued on in their study of God's word. So they would learn, literally by the time that they were 14 years of age, in our world, an eighth grader, they would have from Genesis to the book of Micah, the entire Old Testament, they would have that thing memorized. Know everything. And not only would they know the books of the Bible and know everything inside of them, but they would start to learn to think the way that rabbis, which literally means teacher, the way that they thought and the way that they questioned. When we read the stories of Jesus, so often Jesus is given a question. Somebody asks him, Jesus, what does this mean? And rather than answering the question, Jesus literally responds with a question. We're like, what's the deal with him being so confusing? But the way of the rabbis was literally that if somebody asked you a question, the way you answered it was a question that gave the answer. So if you came up to me and you said, Jeremy, what is 2 plus 2? This line of thinking, I would say, well, what is 8 minus 4? I would answer the question with a question. So by 14 years of age, these students are learning this. And then the best of the best, the ones who truly excelled, were chosen to continue on. And at this point, at 14 or 15 years of age, the chosen ones would go out into their area, into their region. They would look for a rabbi, a teacher that they could study under, that they could follow. And so they would find this rabbi, and they'd go to the rabbi, and they'd say, teacher, would you allow me to be a part of what? Can I be your apprentice? Can I study under you? And the rabbi would start to ask them questions and would really interview them to see if they had what it took to follow him. And only if they passed every test, the rabbi would look at this child and say, okay, come and follow me. You've made the cut. You're the best of the best of the best. And by inviting the student to follow, the rabbi is literally saying, I believe that you can do what I do. So now we go back to the Sea of Galilee, near Nazareth, which is known at the time to be a place that housed the less thans, people that hadn't made the cut at all. They were the fishermen. They weren't the ones who knew about God. They're the ones who had failed about God. And Jesus comes onto the scene and sees these fishermen, and they start to hear the echoes of what John had just said shortly before that about this man Jesus, the echoes that John had said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world," that John proclaims that this one who's entered onto the scene is the one that they had been waiting for, the one that they had put their hope in. And this one enters the scene, and he comes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And can you imagine what's going on in these disciples' minds when Jesus walks up to them and they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Well, why don't you come with me and find out?" And they spend the entire day there. And after it, Jesus says to them, "Would you follow me?" Jesus isn't saying, "You need to come to me and you need to prove your worth to me." Jesus is saying, "I choose you. It's not about what you bring to the table, but it's what I see in you." That the Savior of the world, that God's only Son, is saying to these people, "I believe that you can do what I can do. That you're not a less than." Think about Nathanael in the gospel text that was read. Nathanael has so much that's going on inside of him. And somebody pulls him aside and says, "We've seen the one that we've been waiting for. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Nazareth? What good could ever come out of Nazareth? We're the less thans. Everybody knows that there's nothing good here at all." He sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "Nathanael, I saw you first." You see, I think one of the things that we have to make sure that we get right is that following Jesus isn't about what we do. It's about what he's done. Because those disciples, those people who had been told through everything in their culture that they were less than, Jesus shows up with his presence. He shows up into the midst of their reality and says, "You don't choose me, I choose you." And in his presence, he gives them a place. He gives them access to everything that he has. He gives them a promise of a new life, of a new purpose, which gives them a promise. I mean, how many of us here, just here tonight, man, would do anything to have somebody that would give us a promise that would say, "You know, the life that you're living, no matter how well it's going for you, I will open your eyes to a life that's even greater. I promise you that." That no matter what area of your life you feel is less than you want it to be, my promise, my hope, which is promise realized, my hope for you is that you are a part of something, of a life that's far greater. That's why Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, "I've come to give you a rich and a satisfying and abundant life, a life that's so much bigger, so much greater than you could ever imagine. And there's nothing you need to do to earn it. That God has come to give it to you." That's the power of the gospel. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus doesn't mean I have to ace the test. To follow Jesus means he's aced the test and given me his score so I can use that to account for who I am. That he makes the grade, so do I. The invitation to follow Jesus is the invitation to a life that's greater. That in this promise, we have a new perspective on ourselves, on this world, on our purpose, on our identity? I mean, think about those first disciples. When the Savior of the world, God in flesh, comes into them and says, "You didn't choose me, I'm choosing you. Follow me." It changed everything that they ever dreamed would be possible. And that same thing that he said to those disciples, he says to you and to me, "I choose you. I believe," Jesus says, "that you can do what I do." Though, if you want anything that will change the way you think about this world, hear that. That Jesus says, you are not less than, but you'll even see things that are greater than this. It's the life that you've been ushered into. It's the promise of hope that is fulfilled in this person who comes and says, "Follow me." Because when you follow me, the old is gone, the new has come. There's a new life. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Says that through this, you are a new creation. If you belong to Christ, you've become a new person. The old is gone, the new life has come. So live it. Live it. Rest in it. Be still in it. Let God's identity, let God's perspective of you shape who you are. And maybe you're here and you say, "You know what? I've known that." Then go tell somebody about it. Go share that with the world around you. It's what the disciples did. When they realized he had defeated death, they told the whole known world that over the course of time, one day, 3,000 people come to a relationship in Jesus Christ because of the fact that a few fishermen that were less than went and told everybody that there was a God who had come who would save them. And that promise was theirs as well. It's the amazing thing about this God that we have, who looks at you, says, "Follow me. Follow me." Every single one of the disciples would leave him. He knew that. But even in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus sat for a meal with those men. Took some bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it for them all to eat. So "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take it. Eat it. Do it to remember me. I choose you." Same way, after supper, he took a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he gave it for them all to drink. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Take it, drink it, and do it to remember me. I choose you. Follow me, you'll find life."